Thank you, guys. That was great. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, let's turn to 1 Corinthians and chapter number 10. 1 Corinthians and chapter number 10. You know, the other night I had the opportunity to go in prison and preach, and they were really gracious to me. They said amen. They said, oh my. They laughed at my jokes. They did everything, okay? I was pretty spoiled, and so I'm going to need you to help me out a little bit this morning, all right? Because I enjoyed that. And so if I say something this morning that you agree with, you say right on, amen, slap your neighbor, whatever you feel like doing, all right? But you help me out this morning. 1 Corinthians in chapter number 10, we are continuing to sojourn our way through this series, Crazy Grace in the Church of the Insane, as we are making our way through the book of 1 Corinthians. And I confess to you that when we started this series, I wasn't overly excited because 1 Corinthians has never been one of my favorite books of the Bible to study. I don't know why that is. I love some particular passages out of 1 Corinthians. I love 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Corinthians 13, for example. But it's never been one of my favorite books to study in the Bible. However, in this series, I've grown to really love it, and I hope you have as well. I hope that it's been something that has been a joy for you and that stretched you and challenged you. It certainly has me. And if it has, then we're going to stay there the rest of the year, okay? We're never leaving. We're going to continue to sojourn on this morning and look at this morning Christian grace and idolatry. When we left off 2 weeks ago, Paul had spoken to the people about two important issues. They were important for the Corinthians, and they were important for us in the 21st century. And that was, first of all, he had spoken to them about Christian liberty. You remember that. We talked about dancing and the lottery and alcohol and all of those things. And we talked about those things that oftentimes there's not a clear directive in Scripture, how the Christian has to make a decision about how he's going to be governed by his conscience. And Paul specifically wanted to speak about Christian liberty with regard to the eating of idols' meat, or eating of meat that had been offered to idols in sacrifice. You recall that in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul basically taught the people that the idols held no power over the meat. And so if a person decided that they wanted to eat such meat and it was not against their conscience to do so, then they had every right and freedom in Christ to do so. You remember that this was born out of a situation, a setting in which many of the Corinthians were poor. They were not a wise people, were not a noble people. They were not a people who were well known in the city. And so one of the best options for them in purchasing meat was to be able to purchase meat that had been offered to idols. But some of the Corinthians said this is a deplorable action. If you go and purchase this meat, which has been offered to idols, then you will be sanctioning that idol or that temple worship. And so Christians ought not do it. So Paul addressed that by saying that the idols had no power over the meat, that the Christian, if he could eat that meat without violating his conscience, as his conscience was governed by the Word of God, then he should do so without any fear, but rather he should eat so in faith in Christ Jesus. On the other hand, though, he warned that we better be careful not to take advantage of our liberty and cause our brother an offense. That is, that if I'm able to eat of that idol's meat, but someone else isn't, that I need to be careful not to do so in a way that would offend my brother. Now, to be clear and to back up just ever so briefly, what comes to our mind is a Corinthian believer going through the local meat aisle at Walmart and purchasing a meat and some other believer seeing them and them being offended by it. That's not what is on Paul's mind in this moment. He wasn't afraid that they might see another believer eating meat that was offered to idols and just be offended in their spirit. He was afraid that someone who did not have a clear conscience on the issue might, because of peer pressure or because they saw that believer eating in that liberty, they might decide to go ahead and eat, but their conscience wouldn't be clear, and therefore they would sin, because what doesn't proceed out of faith is sin itself. And so he was warning the people, yes, you have liberty. Yes, you have freedom to go and to do that. But you should be careful not to use that liberty in such a way that another believer sees you and decides to go against their own conscience and to stumble in sin as well. Out of that conversation, we came into 1 Corinthians 9, where the Apostle Paul began to defend his apostleship. That is, that he began to speak about how he had surrendered his rights to serve the people. It would be tempting when you come to 1 Corinthians 9 to divorce that conversation from 1 Corinthians 8, but to do so would be to miss what Paul was doing in that moment. What he was basically saying to the people was that he was a free man. He was free to eat the idol's meat or not to eat the idol's meat. He was free to be circumcised or not to circumcise. He was free to do whatever he thought was right according to his conscience as it was governed by the word of God. But he had bound himself to them for their good. He had chosen not to take a salary. He had chosen not to take payment. He had chosen not to have what was his by right as an apostle simply because he wanted to seek what was right for them. In doing so, he was setting an example. And over again, he tells them that they are to follow his lead, follow his example. In fact, the end of chapter number 10 ends in chapter 11, verse number 1, with the following statement: be imitators of me as I am of Christ. The Apostle Paul was setting an example for the people. He knew that some of them were taking advantage of their liberty, that they were using their liberty in such a way that it was leading other believers into sin. And he was saying to them, I didn't do that with you, and you shouldn't do it either. I have sold myself into slavery to my brother because I wanted to seek his best, and I want you to do the same thing. Follow my lead in this. Paul basically continues in this discussion here in chapter number 10 by addressing another problem with liberty, and that is when liberty becomes excess. Have you ever wondered why a church or a people could become so legalistic? Growing up, I grew up at a church that was Southern Baptist by name, but we were fundamentalist by nature, right? We put the fun in fundamentalist. I can remember preaching my first sermon, and I didn't wear a striped tie. I wore a tie with a pattern on it, okay? Now, today, I have learned after 15 years of ministry to walk the line and be on both sides of the aisle. I've got the stripes and the patterns going, right? But at that time, I didn't know that you weren't supposed to wear a pattern tie when you preach. And so I got up as a 14-year-old little feller, and I got up, and listen, I prayed fire down from heaven like Elijah, okay? I think my sermon was 25 points in 3 minutes. I preached about being famous in hell, about how the demons knew the names of the apostles, right? And I just called down fire from heaven. I let those folks have it. I got to the end of it, and one of the elderly gentlemen, an elderly brother in Christ, comes up to me, and he says, how dare you get in the pulpit of God wearing a pattern tie? Well, I thought to myself, how in the world could you have only missed my tie, right? How in the world could you miss that entire sermon because you were so concentrated on my tie? How in the world do people get so fundamentalist? How do they get so legalistic when over things like that? Another example was growing up, my grandfather, I've told you this before, and if you want to judge me, that's your right. It's your responsibility as a Christian to sit there in silent judgment. But as growing up, my grandfather, one of the most godly men I knew, he would sit down with his buddies every morning, and they would each buy a $1 lottery ticket, and if they won, they were supposed to split it amongst each other. Now, truthfully, I don't know if they ever did. They always said that they lost, so they either lost a lot of money or they cheated each other and never shared their proceeds, right? But my pastor one Sunday morning preached against gambling, and so I sat down with him and I said, hey, listen, I've got a big disconnect here. My grandfather, who's one of the most godly men I know, a deacon in your church, by the way, he buys a dollar lottery ticket 5 days a week, and you just preached on gambling, how terrible it was. There's a disconnect. How can that be so? How can that be true? So I went on to argue the merits of how it wasn't wrong to buy a dollar lottery ticket. And the pastor said, well, let me tell you something. He told me a story. He relayed a story to me of a man who got so addicted to gambling that he forsook his family, and his family lived in poverty. They didn't have enough food on the table because this man had gotten addicted to gambling. That's where legalism, that's where fundamentalism oftentimes comes out of. The excess, when Christian liberty is used in excess, what happens is there is a natural reaction to go to the legalistic side of it and to preach and to proclaim against it. Apparently, this is another of the many problems that is going on in Corinth. The people, perhaps even quoting the Apostle Paul's words themselves, authorizing them to eat of meat that was offered to idols, some apparently took this freedom and they took it to its excess. They used it as an opportunity to then begin to participate in idol worship. They thought to themselves, if the Apostle Paul said that it's okay for me to eat meat that was offered to idols, why not just go ahead and go down to the temple and participate in the worship itself? I mean, after all, I don't believe that these idols are really gods. I don't believe that they're really powerful, that they have the power to do anything. Why not just go and sit with my friends? Why not go and sit with my business acquaintances? Why not go and participate in that? After all, I am saved, 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 right? I have experienced new life in Christ Jesus, and these idols hold no power over me. And so if it's okay to eat of the meat, why not just go ahead and go down there and participate in the worship service itself? And so some of the Corinthians were actually going and they were participating in these idol worship services while they were trying to maintain their commitment to Christ at the same time. Paul's message to them here in 1 Corinthians 10 is simple, and that is that the two cannot exist. They cannot coexist. You cannot worship something else. You cannot offer to it some other praise or adoration or act of devotion. Only Jesus Christ is worthy of the worship in your life. To illustrate that message, he begins in chapter number 10 with a story from the Old Testament. It's one that you're familiar with. It was a story about how God redeemed his people out of Egypt land, and he took them out of Pharaoh's control. And you remember the story well. There were plagues and signs and miracles and wonders, and eventually Pharaoh allows the people to go away by the sovereignty of God, and then he decides that he's going to come after them, and God delivers them miraculously through a supernatural sign of splitting the sea, and then he swallows up the whole of Pharaoh's chariot army in the process. And you would think at this moment the people would be on cloud nine. They would never forsake God again. But you know the story all too well. Delivering them out of Pharaoh's hand was only half the battle. Now God had to get Egypt out of the people, and so they begin this wilderness wandering over the years, and they're going to go through times of strife with their leadership, strife with one another, and certainly strife with God. They have these continual battles going on, turmoil at every corner. They one day decided to complain because they were hungry. They thought that God had led them to the wilderness just so they could starve to death. So what did God do? He provided manna from heaven. He provided quail on another occasion. Then one day they complained because they were thirsty, and they said that the water was bitter. It was not good for drinking. So on one occasion, God commanded Moses to speak to a rock, and on another, he commanded him to strike it. But on both occasions, water flowed from a rock. On another occasion, they said that they lost their way. They didn't know where to go. Their GPS, the batteries had worn out. So God gave them a cloud to lead them by day and a pillar of fire by night. Time and time again, through military victory, through conquest, time and time again, God shows that he's their God. He's going to provide for them. He's going to take care of them. He watches over them. He meets their every last need. But through all of that provision, through all of God's provision, the people were never satisfied. Enough was never enough. In Numbers chapter 13, we come to a great story. It's one of my favorites in all of the Old Testament. The people stand there in that moment, having seen God's marvelous hand of provision over and over again. They stand at the precipice of looking into the land of Cana, the promised land that God has said that he's going to give to them. Instead of immediately going on in, the people thought to themselves, maybe it would be best if we sent a couple of spies to go in and check things out. So two spies by the name of Joshua and Caleb, they went and they came back and they said these words. Basically, they said, you know, this is good land, guys. God has given it to us. Let's go get it. But accompanying those two spies were 10 others, right? Those 10 spies, on the other hand, they looked around, they came back, and they looked at the people, and you could tell they were Southern Baptist at heart. They called the business meeting together, and they said, I don't know. These guys seem awfully big over there. They're pretty tall. They're not little short guys like those guys were over in Egypt, so maybe we ought to rethink things a little bit, right? Now you think to yourself, that's got to be crazy, right? These guys had seen God's provision time and time again. And yet these 10 spies come back and they say, you know, I don't know. These guys might be just a little bit too big for God to deal with. So Numbers chapter 14 starts off with an interesting conundrum. Basically, the people decided that maybe Pharaoh had gotten a bad rap. They decided that Pharaoh had gotten a bad name for himself. Maybe he didn't deserve it. And so they said to all the assembly and to Moses, maybe it'd be best if we just went back to Egypt and serve Pharaoh again. Now, God has delivered them. He's given them military conquests. He's given them signs and wonders. He's fed them. He's watered them. He's provided for them. He's given them his law and his commands so they know what his expectations are. And yet, the people are saying, maybe we ought to go back and sell ourselves back into slavery. God orders Moses to take a census, the first ever government census taken in the world, right? He takes a census and he writes down all the names of the people, and God makes a decree on that day, and that decree was this, that everybody 20 years old or older was going to die in the wilderness except for Joshua and Caleb because they alone had not tested God. Paul draws on this illustration here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and he says that this illustration, the Israelite story, it serves a purpose in the Corinthian church. By the way, it serves a purpose in our church today as well. He writes in verse number 6, now these things, they took place as an example for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. You see, beloved, God uses history to warn us to keep the faith, to watch out for the error of others, and to always follow after Christ. The Corinthians had missed the mark. They had decided to get as close to the line of sin in their culture with little regard to what that sin would do to their person and to their being. And the Corinthians thought that they could test God. They thought that their purity did not matter. They thought that if it was okay to purchase the meat, then going down to the temple was no big deal. They thought if they could live in the world of sin and profess Christ, that God would simply turn a blind eye to what they were doing. By the way, it gets more heinous than this. I wish I had time to go into the entire historical setting this morning, but they were actually living in a town where temple prostitutes were a major portion of the cult worship. That some of the Corinthian believers apparently were going and participating with these prostitutes while they were proclaiming their need, their dependence, their measure of faith in Christ Jesus. It's even worse than that. Some of them wanted to bring the same way of worshiping an idol into the worship of the Lord's Supper table. They wanted to bring some of these prostitutes in and do the exact same thing, get in the immorality. In fact, they actually believed that it showed their spiritual superiority that they could be in the midst of such immorality and all of a sudden go, oh, I have a vision from the Lord. And that would prove that they were of some greater spiritual caliber than the person next to them who was abstaining. They were using their liberty in excess. They thought they could live in the world and do whatever they wanted to do and that God was just going to turn a blind eye. In the 21st century, we would call it something like easy believism. They believed that it was okay just to walk down an aisle, say a prayer, and take a little bath, and then they could live their lives however they wanted to live them. That God was just going to ignore all of that. This was not the life that Jesus called them to, though. It wasn't the life that Jesus called any of his followers to. I think of the rich young man, right, who came to Jesus with a question. He wanted to know how to inherit eternal life, and Jesus told him that he needed to follow the commandments. And when he said that he had followed all of them, he said, well, one thing you lacked if you want to be perfect, that is that you have to sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow after me. That's not an easy believism. That's if you want to follow after me, you got to get rid of everything else. On another occasion, there was a man who was walking through a field and he found a treasure. He had to go back, sell everything he had, come back and buy the field. And the point that Jesus was trying to teach was, if you want to follow after me, if you want to follow into the kingdom of heaven, if you want to inherit God's greatness, if you want to be my disciple, there's going to be a sacrifice that's going to be paid. There was Peter who left fishing. There was Matthew who left his taxes sitting on a booth to follow after Jesus. The message of the gospel was that we would come and follow after Christ, that we would follow in his footsteps. That was the message that Paul had preached. It was the message that he'd proclaimed to the Corinthians. But they thought, hey, I can just say a little prayer, take a bath, live however I want, and God's just going to simply turn a blind eye. They wanted their cake, and they wanted to eat it as well. In fact, some actually believed that their ability to live in sin while professing Christ was a sign of their spiritual superiority. that somehow they were of greater spiritual caliber because they were able to tempt themselves in such a way, and they were able to continue on in the idol temples and so on and so forth. But Paul was telling them that really what they were doing in that moment was they were testing God, and if they weren't careful, they were going to die just like those Israelites in the wilderness. Just like the Israelites who had been purchased, had been saved, had been redeemed, as it were, brought out of the land of Egypt, God was not going to allow the purity of the Corinthians to be disdained. They were trying to test God. They were trying to see if God was going to do something. Out of that, Paul wrote a couple of important lines. In verse number 12, he writes, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall." In other words, he was saying to the Corinthians, you better be careful today. When you think that you are spiritually superior to another, that you think you're unlikely to fall into temptation, you better be careful because, listen, you are in a dangerous position where you are about to fall. Then in verse 13, he says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Beloved, it is impossible today to live in the world that we live in. Just as it was impossible for the Corinthians of their day to live in the world that they live in and escape temptation. It's around every corner. It's everywhere. If you want to listen to a game on the radio, you're going to be tempted. And Jesus has not called us to be removed from the world. In fact, he actually prayed that we would not be removed from the world, but that we would be a part of the world, but that we would be the lights to that world. You see, Jesus is not going to call us out of the world, and so we are going to live in this life with temptation around us. But Paul says in this moment, you should know a couple of things. First of all, there's nothing new under the sun, just like the ecclesiastical writer said. Every temptation you go through is one that another person has gone through as well. Not only that, but God always provides a way of escape. There's no temptation that is too great for you that it cannot be overcome. And finally, God is producing endurance in your life through that temptation. Take those two statements together. He was saying in this moment to the Corinthians, you are depending on your own strength. You're depending on your own prowess. You're depending on your own wisdom. You're depending on your own power. You think that you can continue in sin and proclaim Christ and that it's not going to affect you. Listen, you better be careful. You are set up for a fall. You need to understand that your dependence must be in Christ Jesus. Your dependence must be on the fervor and the greatness of God. That's the story basically in a nutshell. And so Paul says to them in verse 14, flee from idolatry. Get rid of it. Get away from it. That was the story in a nutshell. And the people basically were prideful enough to believe in this moment that they could march down to the temple and participate in idol worship and they would be unaffected by it. That they could live in a world full of sin and it would not change them at all. They believed that nothing could hinder their relationship with Christ and that they were some sort of supernatural spiritual strength that was working over them that they could not be affected. As such, he was saying, you stand in a dangerous position because you are ripe for a fall. Their mindset was that they could have Christ on their own terms, that they could live however they wanted to live and that God would be pleased with them. And Paul wanted them to know you can't have Christ on your own terms this morning. When you are bought and paid for in Christ Jesus, you are not your own anymore. You are his. But the people wanted to be their own. So Paul offered a strong admonition to them in verses 23 down to verse 33. Beginning in verse 23, he writes, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. It's a simple and concise statement packed with a powerful truth. There was nothing the apostle was saying that he saw as damaging to his relationship with Christ in the sense that he could not lose what he had received in Christ Jesus. All things were lawful. But on the other hand, not everything grew him up. Not everything matured him. Not everything grew him into Christ Jesus. Not everything was helpful. All things might have been lawful, but they didn't all play an integral part in his life. Not all of them built him into Christ Jesus more powerfully. There was no action that he could take that would make Christ love him less. That's what he's essentially saying. But not every action served to benefit him, nor did it serve to benefit his brothers and sisters in Christ. Then in verse number 24, he reminds the Corinthians that they live not in isolation, but that he lives in the context of a Christian community. His life should then lead others into a more intimate relationship with Christ. And he illustrates the principle with a scenario. He says, suppose for a moment that you were invited over to dinner by an unbeliever and they were serving meat. I'm gonna give you a synopsis, okay? And I'm gonna put it in our terminology. Everybody knows, where's he at? Jimmy Raines is the greatest lawbreaker when it comes to conservation in all of Pettis County over here, okay? He cheats to catch fish. He puts a little box in the river and he catches those catfish like that, right? One day Jimmy says, hey, Pastor Chris, come on over for some catfish, right? Now I come over there, I got two choices. I can say, Jimmy, did you catch these catfish legally? And if he says no, I can say, well, I don't want nothing to do with them. Or I have a second choice where I say, I'm not going to ask him where he got them. I'm just going to eat them. Now, you know what I'm going to do. I'm a Baptist preacher. I'm going to eat as much as I can, right? So I ain't going to ask him where he got those fish from. Then there's a holy roller back there in the back by the name of James Hoagland, right? Now, James is a little more sensitive about things, and Jimmy invites James to come with me. So we go over to Jimmy's house, and James knows all the stories about Jimmy. I sit down, he's piling the catfish in front of me, and I'm thinking to myself, boy, this is going to be good. And James looks at me and says, you know that he broke the law. He caught these in a box. He didn't catch them with a rod and reel. And I said, shut up, James. We just about there, man. We just about to get some catfish, right? Paul says, in that moment, you know what I got to do? I got to stop. I gotta turn the catfish back over and say I can't eat them. Paul lays out a scenario, one in which you go and you don't ask, and he says that's perfectly lawful, and another in which another person there with you says, and the implication being that their conscience is going to be convicted by all of this, their conscience being convicted, they say to you, hey, do you know where this meat came from? And the principle that Paul is trying to teach in this moment is that you and I do not live in an isolation by ourselves. That is, that you and I live in a community of believers and that we are to seek another's well-being over our own. If eating that catfish was going to cause James to stumble, then I got to turn it back. If eating that catfish was going to cause James to say, I just don't know if I can listen to you preach anymore, then I got to give it back, right? On the other hand, if I'm there without James and me turning away the catfish and saying to Jimmy, I just can't take this, man, because I know where it came from. If that's going to turn Jimmy away from the gospel, then I by all means better eat up, right? In other words, we live in this community, and Paul is saying to the people, you have to seek another person's spiritual well-being more than you seek your own. And then he offers to them the most important statement of the chapter in verse 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. There it is in a simple message, right? The Corinthians were guilty of idol worship. Why were they guilty of idol worship? Was it because they were bowing down before idols and temples? Well, in some cases, yeah, that was true. But for the most part, that's not true. The reason they were guilty of idol worship was because they were putting God to the test. They were simply believing that they could live in the world as a sinner. They were believing that they could live in the world however they wanted to live, and that God was somehow going to be okay with that, and that he wasn't going to strike them down. They were trying to get as close to the line of sin as possible. They were using their liberty as an opportunity to participate in sin with little regard to their testimony. They didn't care what was being said about them. In fact, they thought that it was a badge of honor to be able to live in sin and proclaim Christ. They thought that this showed that they were of greater spiritual caliber. They were guilty of idolatry because they were giving glory to something else. Let me say it like this. They were guilty of idolatry because they were giving glory to another. And namely, the other person they were giving that glory to was themselves. They thought of themselves too highly. They thought of themselves too strong. They thought they could stand in their own strength. They thought they could stand in their own wisdom. They thought they could stand in their own ability. They thought as they sat there at that dinner table, they thought as they went to that idol temple, they thought as they participated in that service, that they had enough strength within themselves that they need not worry. Further, the Corinthians were destroying their community around them. Their actions had little regard for their brothers and sisters in Christ. They did not consider the effects of their actions on the fellow believers, nor their effect on their witness in the community. And so Paul gives to them the simplest of messages, a singular message: live for the glory of God. Glory, it's an interesting term. It means to brag about. Some of you glory in your grandkids. You have pictures of them in your wallet, right? It means to make famous. It means to boast in it. It means to make the object of the glory look better. Paul was giving them a singular message to the Corinthians. Whether you eat or drink, whatever action you participate in, whatever it is you do in life, live with a singular ambition. Live for God's glory. Boast in Him. Brag about Him. Make Him famous. Make Him the object of your glory. Make Him look better. Live with a singular ambition for the glory of God. He would write the same thing to the Galatian church in chapter 6 in verse number 14 when he said, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." His message there is put in the negative, I'll put it in the positive. He was saying, I will not boast in anything except for Jesus Christ and the work that He did on my behalf. His message was that there was nothing worthy in himself about bragging about. There was nothing about himself that was worthy of boasting in. There was nothing in himself that was worthy of praise. If he was going to be caught boasting, if he was going to be caught bragging, if he was going to be caught praising anything, it would be in the work of Jesus Christ on his behalf. Only the work of Christ was worthy of his boasting, of his praise. That's why this section is marked by a conversation on idolatry, beloved. The Corinthians were living as though something else in their life was worthy of praise. They were living as though something else in their life was worthy of their boasting. They were living as though something else in their life was worthy of bragging about. And the most heinous part, the most heinous aspect of that idolatry was the object of their praise was themselves. They thought too much of themselves. So the apostle's message to them is stop living for yourself. Stop living for your own greatness. Stop living in your own strength in every situation, in every opportunity, in every meal, and in every drink. Do everything you do for a singular purpose. Make Jesus famous. The outworking of that, by the way, is that when you do that, all of the wrongs between brother and sisters in Christ are made right. They seem to follow. I've said before, I didn't put this in my notes this morning, but I'll say it. I said it in the first service, I'll say it in this one. Greatest thing a pastor can do oftentimes when a church is at war with itself is just preach the gospel. Because if the people will begin to glory, if they'll begin to boast, if they'll begin to exalt in what Jesus did on their behalf, all of a sudden all the problems that exist between each other seem to go away. Paul knew if he could get the people to live for the glory of God, that they would get along with one another and serve one another. Let me ask you this morning, does this attitude mark your life? If we were to be honest, we would have to confess in this place that we're all idolaters to some way, aren't we? We offer our praise, we offer fame, we offer acts of devotion to things that are not worthy of such. Let me just go a little bit further this morning. I'm the greatest idolater here. Too many times, I look at situations around us, the people around us, as though they're the problem. I put too much emphasis on myself. I give something else praise and adoration. I make something else, give something else my acts of devotion, my priorities, when only Jesus is really worthy of that in my life. Paul's message is that you and I must live our lives with a single ambition. We must live our lives for the glory of God in Christ Jesus. What does making Jesus famous look like? Making Jesus famous looks like service without expectation. Let me give you an example this morning, and this is where you get in trouble as a preacher, but last couple days I've really been kind of just worn out about a couple things. I mean, walked around a hall for 3 weeks and saw tiles that just needed to be pulled back down. I mean, it took 2 minutes. I see a box that got blown over here from a neighbor that just needs to be thrown in a dumpster. I see a whole bunch of old wood pallets out here that just needed somebody to pick them up and take them off. Somebody walked up this morning to me and before the first service and said, "Can I get your ear for a second?" And I said, "No, I'm kind of busy right at the moment." And he says, "Well, all I wanted to do was ask if it was okay to take that trash and get it out of here because we want the church to look better." That's making Jesus famous. Somebody who just wants to serve without expectation. Making Jesus famous means that we give of our time, our talents, our resources. Making Jesus famous means that we give devotion and prioritize in our life. Making Jesus famous means that we intentionally share His work with others and what we've experienced in our own lives. And making Jesus famous means that we live like Jesus lived. John Calvin, he was the great reformer of Geneva. He is an interesting character in church history. Few of the reformers in church history have received the emotional response that John Calvin brings about. You can talk about Luther and Zwingli and a host of others, and few bring about the same passionate responses for good or for bad. He's an interesting character if you really study his life, and I had to write a paper here recently about his life and learned a couple things. I thought I knew a lot, but I learned a couple things I didn't know before. One thing about him is that his father desired that he would serve in the Catholic Church. I had always heard that his father desired that he would be a lawyer, and that's true. But first, his father desired that he would serve in the Catholic Church, but his father was basically the treasurer for a local Catholic church, if you could put it in those terms. And he found some financial discrepancies, and so he took those to the priest, and he was eventually excommunicated from the Catholic Church because he had challenged them on this. And so as a result of that, John Calvin could never go and serve in the Catholic Church because his father's excommunication. Based on that, his father then said that he needed to pursue a legal degree, a judicial degree, because he thought that was the best way for his son to make a living in life. Now, Calvin didn't want to do that. He wanted to seek after a theology degree. He wanted to study the Bible. But he honored his father's wishes, and up until his father's death, he sought out a judicial degree and then eventually opened up a judicial practice, and it was doing that until his father died. Upon his father's death, he decided to pick up where he had left off, and he began his theological studies again. And through God's sovereignty, God would use his judicial training and make Calvin one of the most important men in Christian history. Whether or not you agree with his theology or not, he becomes one of the most important men. I'm going to say he's probably one of the three most important men post the apostles in Christian history. He becomes one of the most important men in our story as Christians. Even those who disagreed with his theology over the years, they would come and eulogize at Calvin's death because his judicial training had created a man who taught the world a new and better way of reading the Bible. And that was that he taught the world that the Bible needed to stand as an ultimate source of truth, and that every scripture had one explicit meaning, and that anything else needed to come under the authority of that one meaning. In other words, basically what Calvin did was he used his judicial training to learn how to interpret the Bible and eliminate errors from those around them. When there was disagreements about, he was able to answer those by going back to a singular meaning of every piece of Scripture. What Calvin would become most known for was his doctrine on predestination and election. And although that's what he's most known for, Calvin wrote far more on a different subject than he ever did predestination and election. You know what it was? He wrote on church piety. Calvin believed that every Christian was to be a man or woman of conviction and was to live their life as a pious servant of the great God. He believed that Christians should sacrifice for one another, that they should live modestly, and that they should be an example of citizenship and morality to the people around them. He would work tirelessly, and he called other Christians to working tirelessly for the sake of the gospel. In fact, on his deathbed, he was still working. He was writing letters. He was expounding the scriptures. He was still adding to his volumes. He was challenging critics. He was challenging those who were espousing heretical documents to the point that on his deathbed, his friends said to him, "You have got to stop. You've got to stop. You've got to relax, man. You're about to die." You know what his response was? He said, "What? Would you have the Lord find me idle when he comes to pick me up?" Calvin was a man who believed that the Christian man and woman of God was to be a pious individual, a servant, One who sought after the betterment of others, one who worked tirelessly for the sake of the gospel. Whether you agree with his doctrine on predestination this morning, with his theology or not, he would become one of the most famous theologians in all of history. In fact, I would argue he's one of the five most important figures in Christian history since the apostles themselves. Yet what's interesting is he forsook fame at every turn. How do I know that? Well, let me give you one example. His dying wish, as his friends and family stood over him, as he was breathing his last, his dying wish was that he would be buried in an unmarked grave because he didn't want people to come and memorialize his death. He didn't want people to even know where he'd been buried. His wish was granted. What are you living for this morning? When you die, do you want people to remember your name, or do you want them to remember Jesus Christ? Paul says, do all that you do, whether you eat or drink, for a singular ambition. For the glory of God in Christ Jesus. Stand with me reverently and let's pray. Father, thank you for the day and the opportunity that you've given to us to come together and to study your word and to be reminded of your great ambition in our life. You've created us for your glory, to make you famous, to make you look good, to present you to the nations. This morning, my prayer for Cornerstone Baptist Church is that we would be a people who desire to be buried in unmarked graves. We desire to be a people who did not want people to remember our name, but wanted us to remember the work of Christ that was so great in our life. Our prayer this morning, my prayer for this church, is that we would be a people who lived pious lives, who did not exalt in self, who did not exalt in our own ability or our own greatness, but that we would be a people that long after they had forgotten the name Cornerstone Baptist Church, they would remember Jesus Christ and his work on their behalf. May you make this a people. May you make these people an instrument for your glory. May you use them in your service to make Jesus famous this week. We give you all the praise and the glory and the exaltation because indeed you alone are worthy of it this morning. In Jesus' name.